I come from Texas. You may or may not recognize a Texas accent. It's different than an American accent. And I have been in Texas only half my life. Texans have a saying. They say, I wasn't born in Texas, but I got here as soon as I could. I don't know that I was in any particular hurry, but that's where the Lord put me in time. And recently, and less than a year ago, my wife and my wife was already retired. I retired from my professional life and have been very busy with a lot of other things since then. And as Peter told you, I now have four books published, and it looks like about eight or nine more in various stages of work. And I don't know what comes after that. At some point, one slows down, but I'm not quite ready for that yet. I want to share with you some thoughts this morning that have to do with something most of us have probably never thought about. I'm going to be talking about pre-creation, and how the heart of God, the love of God, factors into who and what we are. And it's a little different approach, I'm quite certain, than what most of you've seen and heard. I make no apologies. As Peter said, I am coming from a little bit different direction. I'm a little bit different person. I've been a chemist, and I've been a social scientist, a professor, and a lot of other things, I guess, along the way, and that has shaped me differently than most people, in terms of my spirit anyway. And so let me share with you a couple of passages of Scripture as I begin, and then I'll commence. I was told there was a, there's the clock. You can't see that clock from here, Peter. Okay. You'll give me some signs. Okay. Approximately the time that I'm beginning, it'll be time to end. But let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning with verse 20. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible, and I believe what you will see will be the New King James. And they're fairly similar, so bear with me in that regard. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he's expected who put all things in subjection to him, accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things in him to him, so that God may be all in all. That's one of the more difficult passages in Scripture. I can't even read it very well today. I understand that it sounds very obscure, but it has to do with the way God is going to wrap things up. And that's really exactly the opposite end from what I want to speak with you about this morning. But I want us to understand that there is purpose, and that the purposes of God will be met, and then these things will occur. Everything will be brought together by the Son, presented to God the Father, and in so doing, the Son himself will present himself in subjection to God the Father, so that in the end of things, God will be everything, all in all. That's just the way it's going to end. We may not like it, but that's the way it's going to end. And, you know, some of us don't like it very well, but that's the way it's going to end. I also want to share with you out of the Gospel of John, first chapter. I believe you've been looking at this recently, so this will be familiar. Beginning with verse 9, there was the true light, which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, sons of God, literally, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. These things are extremely deep matters, and I'm going to use those two passages as the backdrop for my comments. It says in Genesis 1 that God created the heavens and the earth. This implies, it might not state it directly, but it implies that before God created the heavens and the earth, there weren't a heavens and the earth. They did not exist. There was, in our thinking then, nothing. But in point of fact, if God was going to create the heavens and the earth, then there must have been something. But whatever the something was, wasn't anything that we can sense. The senses that we were given when we were created operate only within the creation. Okay, so we have this delimitation on our abilities. We don't really see those things that were before God created the heavens and the earth. And we don't hear the sounds that were before God created the heavens and the earth. We don't even know what it was that was before God created the heavens and the earth. We have things we ascribe to God. We say that He is omnipotent. And when we say that, we mean He has all power. And we say He is omniscient, and that He has all knowledge, and that He is omnipresent, that He is everywhere. These things we ascribe. We ascribe them because we believe that they must be true without evidence, or at least without evidence that we ordinarily can grasp in our hands, see on paper, or in any other manner actually interact with through our senses. We don't believe them much of the time. I'll just go ahead and make a confession, and you can decide whether you agree with me or not in your own case. I, for example, in some instances in my life, have not believed actually that God was omniscient, because if I really believed that He knew what I was doing, I wouldn't have been doing it. Because He is omnipotent. And if He is omnipotent, that means He has unlimited power. And if I was doing the things that I was doing, there was a really good chance I might run afoul of Him. So, in a way, I didn't really believe He was omniscient. In fact, I really didn't believe He was omnipresent. It's only in recent years that I've begun to understand that omnipresent means that God is not far away. I'd like for Him to stay far away often, leave me alone, but He's not. Where is God? He's there. Always there. He's there. He's there. And when I'm pointing, I'm not talking about a direction. I'm talking about the end of my finger. He's there. You understand what I'm saying? If He's omnipresent, He's there. He's where there used to be hair on my head. He's at the dinner table. He's everywhere. Now, we have a tendency to want to keep Him far away and call upon Him when we need Him, right? In fact, much of our prayer life consists of, Lord, come over here to where I am and fix things for me. I have a cartoon that a friend of mine drew for me. It's an excellent cartoon. It's a picture of a fellow driving an ambulance. The fellow driving the ambulance is dressed in a red suit with white fur trim. We call him Santa Claus in America. And that's God to most people. He brings presents, and He brings plasters when we're hurt. The rest of the time, He drives on back to wherever He is, far, far away. But in fact, that's not a very good representation of God after all. In fact, it's a terrible representation, but it certainly represents a lot of our attitude. Now, the reason for that, the reason I went through that particular analysis, is that we very easily dismiss God from whatever it is we're doing. We're less aware of him much of the time than we are at other times. We come together in a congregating together like this, and we are more sensitized because we're here for common purpose. And it's good that we're here for common purpose. There's absolutely nothing wrong. In fact, that's a wonderful thing. And in fact, we're commanded to come together in this common purpose. So there's nothing wrong with that. But in this common purpose, we collectively are more aware. And we expect him to be more present because we're collectively more aware. But in fact, he's as present when we're not aware. He's everywhere. I want to take us to before the creation for the bulk of the time I have with you this morning, because I want us to dwell on engage consciously in what it was that was going on that led to this. I have disappointed God on a number of occasions. I've disappointed him because he has given me so much more of an awareness than I often live in of who he is. You see, the eyes that he created in my head are failing, but when they were good, they could only see certain things. And the ears he attached to the side of my head can only hear certain kinds of things, and so forth. But there are other things. And those things require, let us say, eyes of the Spirit and ears of the Spirit. Can we do that? And I know that you generally believe that, that there is a sensing of God that goes beyond the natural senses that he created in our natural bodies. So he was, in some sense, in some existence, in some context, God was. And we believe, we know, he was God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Do we not believe these things? God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And that entity that is at once one and at the same time three manifestations of that same one existed everywhere because there isn't anywhere that he doesn't exist. Now, if you actually try to wrap your mind around that, you'll have a head attack. We can't conceive of a thing that doesn't have bounds. There needs to be an edge. There needs to be a fence. There needs to be some walls. That's the way we perceive of things. But in fact, this Trinity, as we call it, existed without any kind of bounds and still does so. So there's no end to this. Nor is there anywhere within that endlessness, inside the endlessness, is there anywhere that they are not. You know, we've kind of already established that. I want to make that sort of understood as premises for what I'm about to do. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit were in existence before there was a creation. The creation contains, I'll use the term creation to contain everything that was created, everything that can be sensed, some things that cannot be sensed, but everything that didn't exist before it got created is the creation. Are we okay? Now, we might also use the term the universe, and that's fine. It doesn't matter to me whether we say the creation or the universe. But everything else that was in whatever was there before there was the creation still exists even after the creation was created. And I want to dwell on that for just a moment as well. The creation has boundaries. Whatever God's purposes were when he created, the creation has boundaries. There's an edge, if you will. At some point, there is no longer a creation. So the creation does not take over, nor does the creation entirely inhabit all of what I will now call the eternal. The eternal is without bounds, either in space or time, And the creation is bounded both in space and in time. So in fact, time and space are given so that we can measure things about the creation. So at a certain point, God in the creative act created time so that we can talk about point from some point in time to another point in time. And we can understand that kind of a measurement. And at the same time, he created the physical dimensions that we use to measure things like length and distance and things of that sort. So he gave us those properties in the creation, but they don't exist in the eternal. In the eternal, there was God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and they consisted of everything that there was, or everything there was them. Now, God had certain properties, apparently, the best we can tell. There were certain things about God that were there before there was a creation. For example, he must have been omnipresent before he created. He must have been omnipotent before he created. He must have been omniscient before he created. He was all-powerful, he was all-present, and he knew everything before he created. So I ask a fundamental question: why did he create? That's the question I want to spend some time with you. Why did he create? There are certain other properties of God besides those existence-related things, and one of those is his authority. And I'll demonstrate something about the authority of God. It turns out, though, I'm going to make a statement that maybe it's going to be a little weird, I guess, maybe, but it's a reasonable, actually, statement when you think about it. But I'll actually make the statement by asking you a question. You ready? Who's God's daddy? Who's his daddy? If God didn't have a daddy, that means God got here without a daddy. He got here on his own. Whatever God is, he auto-generates himself. He is because he chooses to be. He doesn't have a daddy. He doesn't have a mama either, by the way, ladies. Some of you really do want to tell him what to do, just like you tell your kids, but no. Doesn't really work that way. God doesn't have a daddy. All right. Let's examine his family just a little bit more closely. Who's God's brother? Does he have an older brother? Got an older sister? How about a younger brother? How about a younger sister? God got any cousins, aunts, or uncles? We don't believe that he does, do we? Our sense of it is he is unique in and of himself. So God has this property of existing in a unique configuration of his own design. He auto-generates himself, and he auto-generates himself in three specific ways. That is, as Father, God the Father, as Son, God the Son, and as God the Holy Spirit. He auto-generates himself. He is simply himself. And we don't understand that kind of generation of any being. So we just have to rest in the fact that he is who he is and allow him to be that, because actually we can't take any permission from him. Now, there's another thing about God that I want to share with you quickly, and that is that when we get to heaven, and St. Peter greets us at the gates, and we hopefully get a pass out of the deal. When we get to heaven and we go to the library, we really won't be able to find any document that gives God permission to do what he does. There is no authority that has granted to God to do the things that God chose to do. Now, we as human beings, we don't often think about it, but we need grants of authority for just about everything. In America, we are rapidly losing the right to do anything simply because we want to do it. Somebody has to give us permission. Well, God doesn't have any documents like that. So he's not a rebel because there's no one to rebel against. So he exercises authority whenever and however he will. If that be true in this pre-creation scene that I'm trying to help you create, all of the authority that ever was, ever is right now, or ever will be, already existed within God. It was in him. It was inherent in his being. There is no authority, and therefore there is no power besides the authority and power that come from the person of God. And more particularly, for our purposes, that power and authority comes from God the Father. Now, I know that may be a little uncomfortable, but God the Son, very clearly and very deliberately, we looked at the passages a moment ago, God the Son does not carry those authorities and powers within himself. They reside in God the Father. And God the Son, who is gathering up all powers and all authorities, will, when he has finished that process, bring those and present them to God the Father, he himself being subject to the authority of God the Father when he does so. So for a while, let's let God the Son and God the Father be, in a way, different personalities. Now, if God has no father, and if God has no brother, then he will not ever experience being a son, God himself, God the Father. He will only and always be Father. He will never experience in the fatherhood, he will never experience having a brother. Are you okay with that? Or an uncle, or any of those things. We said he doesn't have any, so he'll never have that experience. So God has this property being of being uniquely Father. God the Father does. Uniquely Father. Only Father. Most of us who were fathers had a father. Even if we didn't know who that was, we had a father, because the procedures and the systems that God established for the presentation of new human beings into the creation follows the same pattern for every human being except Adam and Eve, and an intervention in the case of God the Son in the flesh in the person of Jesus. And even Jesus came from a womb in his flesh manifestation. Are we okay with that? Now, I make that point because we have this God the Son thing to deal with as well. God the Son has, in an eternal configuration with God the Father, been present with him, and yet has decided that he will not grasp at equality with the Father. He won't hold on to things that properly belong in the Father. So God the Son, in his existence with God the Father, takes on the properties of a son. That's why we call him God the Son. And the properties of a son are different from the properties of a father. Are we okay? That's, I suppose, part of the rationale in God's mind, in his own counsels, for having himself be both God the Son and God the Father, was that in this, he could be both things, and he could be both things in a way that was not confusing to the one. Now, God the Son is eternally the Son of God. God the Son, the Word, as he's called in the first chapter of John, that one is eternally God the Son. He came for a while in flesh as Jesus. He has upon him an eternal anointing as the Christ. But he is always, perpetually, was always and will always be God the Son in this Godhead that we've been talking about. He, Jesus, will never be the Father. God the Son will never be the Father. He is a Son. It is His character, it is His nature to be a Son. However the Godhead made this configuration come to be, the part of the Godhead that we call God the Son is always and ever a Son. He, God the Son, is never a Father. That's actually pretty important. Because if God the Father is always and only Father, and if God the Son is always and only Son, then they can have a father and son relationship. If they bumped around and changed roles from time to time, it could be pretty confusing to them, I suppose. But they don't do that. God the Father rigged this thing so that there is Father nature, pure, unadulterated, untouched, unstained Father nature in Him. And at the same time, there is within the Godhead pure, unadulterated, unstained, unblemished sonship. Now, if in the Godhead there is pure fatherhood, it's in its purest, its most absolutely perfect form, and if there is in the Godhead pure sonship in its purest, most untouched, unblemished form, then the relationship between the two that we normally think of in terms of family things must be pure, unadulterated, unblemished, and absolutely perfect in every way. Is that okay with you? Now that leaves me with a couple of things. Number one, if what I just said is true, then if I look at God, I can see what a father looks like. Yeah. Or should look like. Alternatively, I may look at the biological entity that gave me life and see something a bit different. But what I'll see when I see the different thing is simply those ways in which the one, the biological man, was less than, less a father than God the Father. It happens that I had a good father. He raised me as well as he knew. I think today, looking back on my life, better than he knew. He almost instinctively knew things better as a father than he had been taught by his own father. It was his father's responsibility to raise him as a proper son so that in his time he would become a proper father. That didn't work nearly so well as it might have. And so he did the best that he could. And I have two daughters, both grown women now, and they would probably tell you that the father that I was to them was less than perfect. I'm pretty sure of that because they told me that a lot of times already. And I confess that the father that I was to my two daughters was not perfect. Sometimes he was pretty wretched. I'm not going to ask people to raise their hands, but I'm betting there are some men here that are fathers that probably have messed it up once or twice and fallen short of the standard that God Himself gives us for being a father. Can you see how wonderful it is that God preserved in Himself to put on display before us what it means when you say Father? Now that's important because to many of us, and probably some here today, who deep down when the word Father is spoken, you cringe just a little bit. Because what Father means to you, and you haven't come totally untangled from that, is what that man did. And the world is full of folks that when you say the word father, they think about that man who gave them biological life and the serious imperfections that were found in him. Now, how did they know there were imperfections? They were imperfections because, as I'm going to demonstrate in a moment, when God created you, He built in you a spot that only God can fill, period. He made in you a hunger for Father. He built into you a hunger for Father. That's one of the reasons that man messed you up so much. It's because you had a hunger for a perfect Father in you, and you got that guy. And that wasn't it. He didn't, maybe he did the best he could. Let's say he did. For some of you, you had one who struggled to give you the best father that he could possibly be for you. But you still had a deep need for one that was perfect. You came to understand in time that the flesh man that stood before you wasn't perfect. He was not the father to you that God the Father would have desired that he might be. Now, let me say, in all fairness to him, you weren't exactly the best son. There were some spots in there that didn't work out too well on the other side of that thing. Okay? Or at least that's the case for me. Now, why is it important that God the Father would build a standard around himself? Well, because, of course, he was going to make a creation. And in the creation, he was going to make family relationships. And the most fundamental, foundational family relationship is the father and son relationship. It's the fundamental one. Now, in the Son, we find, in God the Son, we find a perfect example of being a son. So if we look at God the Son, we can see what a son should look like. Are we okay with that? So we kind of know these things. So we have these two standards. There's the standard of God the Father. There's the standard of God the Son. But there's a little bit more. Because a father and a son must connect in some relational way. And God the Father and God the Son connected relationally. It doesn't make any sense if you say Father when there is no Son. It doesn't make any sense if you say Son and there is no Father. Those words imply one another. Are we okay? The two imply one another. You don't just have God the Father. If you had just God the Father, you would just have God. And he would not be a father. The other monotheisms basically take that position. He is simply God. Not God the Father, just God. And he is therefore not a father. If he is not a father, as they see it, then we are not sons, as they see it. So, there is a different kind of relational atmosphere than the one that we have. The one that we have depends on a particular characteristic, which is called love. In the absence of the relationship between father and son, there's no love. Now, let me get this straight. There is God the Father, and he establishes a perfect standard for a father. There is God the Son, who establishes a perfect standard for a son, and there's a relationship between them. Can you guess that maybe that relationship is the perfect standard for what one of those relationships ought to look like? There's the perfect standard. If you want to know how to love, look at how the Father and the Son love one another. People sometimes say they don't understand love. I don't know that I have to understand love. The question for me is, can I see a standard? If I can see the standard, then perhaps I can use the standard to guide me in my own relationships. Because if God is Father and we're called Father, then we probably are reasonably well served by trying to be as he is. And if we are called Son, then maybe if we look at the standard Son, God the Son in the person of Jesus Christ, that might be a good guide to being a son. That being the case, then, the piece that was missing is love. Now, where did love come from? They didn't just make it up. God the Father and God the Son had, before there was a creation, they had a relationship, and that relationship was the relationship of love between a father and a son. The instance of love in God the Father for God the Son was a father's love. The instance of the love of God the Son for God the Father was a son's love. So I've complicated things a bit because I'm not talking just about love now. I'm talking about the love that a father has for a son in standard being the love of God the Father for God the Son. And I'm talking about the love that a son has in standard being the love of God the Son for God the Father. And they are not the same thing. One of the greatest problems we have in discussions of love in any context in the world today, besides the fact that we define it in 11 million different ways, depending on how we want what we want out of it, is that we don't understand that it actually has standards. Now, why would God establish standards of love? Why would he establish a standard love of a father? Why would he establish the standard love of a son? Because he was going to create this thing. And he was going to put in it fathers and sons. And he was going to expect them to love properly. So he had to show us how to do it. The love of a father, however, is not the love of a son. They're not the same thing. And so if you love ice cream, it's not the same thing as the love of a father. If you love a good bicycle race, it's not the same thing as the love of a son. Those are misuses, if you will, of the word love. Although some of you are pretty attached to ice cream, maybe. You can see that it's pretty attached to me at this point. All right? But in fact, there is this pure standard, not the ambiguous gobbledygook of the world. There's a pure standard of the love. And God can't love as a son. God the Father cannot love as a son loves. He can only love as a father loves. It's a limitation he placed on himself when he decided to be God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit. He began to delimit himself in that way. God the Father can only love as a father because he's not an uncle or a granddad or a son or a brother. There's nobody, none of those relationships in God the Father. Jesus, whom we call God the Son in the little pre-creation narrative here, can only love as a son. But I'm going to confuse that in just a moment and say that while he can only love as a son loves, he came to show us how the Father loves. Yeah, he did that. Now, why is there a creation? I've never answered that question, have I? There's a creation because the love that God the Father and God the Son have for one another, the relational love, the love that God the Father, in a sense, emanates toward God the Son, and the love that God the Son emanates back toward God the Father in response to the love of the Father first, have such power in them that they felt the need to share it with yet other. And yet other didn't exist. So God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit in council within the Godhead decided, let's do some more of this. And the only way they could do that was to create something to love. But the only way they could accomplish that was to create something to love that could decide whether or not to love the Father back in response. He could create angels until he couldn't create anymore, and he would never have something that could love as a son. And what he wanted was sons like the Son. Are we okay? Therefore, there's a creation. There's this confluence of the love of God the Father and the confluence of the love of God the Son, father love and son love meeting in a grand relational phenomenon that gave rise to the need to have more to love and to be loved by. So in some sense then, at some point in time, the pressure of the need to be continuously expressive of love resulted in such a powerful thing that there was something, what scientists want to call it, a big bang. But what it really was the explosive power of love that was so great that the energy in it was greater than the entire energy in the entire created universe. This is, in a sense, it's almost an outpouring of the love of God the Father and God the Son for one another that caused the creation. But in the creation, he wanted to create something that could love him in response. Because he could create kangaroos, and he could create giraffes, and he could create angels, and he could create trees, and he could create all kinds of things who would worship him and offer up praise to him. But they could not love him as sons. They couldn't love him as sons because they didn't have the capacity, because the requirement for on a son is the capacity to decide to return to God son love. He wants son love. He wants perfected son love. He'll give us the father love. He wants son love because that's a nurturing thing. Father love and son love nurture one another. How wonderful it is that he decided when he would do that, that in the responsive son love was the potential for father love. Is that not wonderful? And I can kind of prove that. It says in Scripture in a few places that Jesus was just like God when it came right down to it. He's just like the Father. He said to one of the disciples in response to a question, "Have I been around here so long that you don't understand that you're seeing the Father?" He was not giving them father love. He was showing them what it looked like, however. What kind of love was he giving them? Well, turns out he was giving them the love of one brother for another. But he made it look like it was a father's love. And in fact, he said to his disciples shortly before he left, he said, "I'm going to give you a new commandment. Love one another." Right? That's what he said, right? Right? Yeah. He said that. Love one another. Oh, but there wasn't a period there, was there? What was the rest of that? "As I have loved you." He didn't just say love one another. That'll get you Cain and Abel. Absalom and Amnon, Jacob and Esau. Because every time brothers have to share something and all they have is brotherly love, murder is in the wings. Yep. But if they could love one another as God loves them, then they wouldn't murder one another, because each could treat the other as a father would treat a son. In maturity, they could. Now, in immaturity, we can't do that. So God sent us the capacity to grow. We didn't just love him properly from the moment of our birth. In fact, when I was born, I'm pretty sure that there was a pretty good little while before I looked on my dad or my mom with any particular fondness. I was a nuisance. I know none of you were nuisances, but I was. I set the standard for nuisance, apparently, from what they tell me. That's not a godly standard, by the way. I was a son to my parents long before I was a son to my parents. Amen? There's a point in time when the woman I married, about a year and a half into our marriage, way before I was ready, came to me and said, "I want to be somebody's mama." Gentlemen, if you'll confess, you know that's not what you wanted to hear any more than what I wanted to hear. It was okay, and I kind of thought eventually I'd be a daddy, but it wasn't. I wasn't sitting around waiting for, "I'm going to be a daddy, you know. I got to find somebody to be a daddy with." No. I found a woman I wanted to marry. That turned into being a daddy. She said, I want to be somebody's mama, and I reluctantly agreed. And a couple of months later, she said, I'm pregnant, and I fell in love again. As soon as I knew that the seed of my being was in the womb of that woman, I was in love again. God graced me in that moment with a father's love. I hadn't had that previously. I had loved my father. I'd loved my mother. I got along with my siblings kind of okay. But I hadn't had that. But when I knew that my seed was in her womb and was growing and was going to become a child, I was in love again because God graced me with the love of a father, which I did not very well, but he graced that love into me. And over some time, after a lot of fits and starts and mess-ups and so forth and so on, those little girls, each in her own turn, began to love me back. And I found out the real reason, in a sense, that I loved her was because I wanted her love. I expected her love in response. And I felt responsible to make sure that the love I gave her was adequate, at least, to draw that response out of her. Because I knew there was health in that. Health for her and health for me. And I love them both. They're different women, 5 years apart in life, and really different personalities. And I love each of them in the way that she needs to be loved by a daddy, as best as I can. I do that as well as I can. I know so much more now than I knew when they were babies. So God the Father, God the Son, out of the overflow of the love that existed between the two of them, out of the energy and the power, the passion, if you will, of that relationship, did this. That's what they did. And we have the opportunity now to grow up into the fullness of Jesus Christ. In fact, we come from him. At the creation, Jesus was the active player. He came to the earth when it was created. He took something that was dead and breathed the life of his spirit into it. Stood it up on the ground and called it Adam. It didn't have life before that. He made sure that we understood he was taking something that was lifeless and breathing his spirit into it. Now, if the living spirit of Jesus, who is the Son of God, is found in you, don't you dare believe that's going to die when your body falls down dead. It ain't. Well, what's it going to do? It's going to return to wherever it came from. So I am in Christ Jesus in trust. And so are you, and so is that great cloud of witnesses. We are in him in trust, and therefore we are empowered to return the love of God to God. We are empowered to become the sons of... That's in Scripture. I didn't make that up. It's in the book. We're empowered to do that. And in the same context, we're empowered to love one another as Christ has loved us. These things are true. They must be true. God did this for a reason. So he could have sons to love him back. And it was the only way. Now, to love him back means we can choose to not love him back. And that's the troubles, that's the ill of the world. It's the decision to not love God back. Properly. To not love him back at all in some cases. And in the case of most Christians, to not love him back properly. And that's maybe a little mean. I don't want to be too grating here, but I use about number 40 sandpaper a lot of times. Because I want to make the point. We have a marvelous opportunity to see with spiritual eyes, to hear with spiritual ears much, 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 much more than what we ordinarily do. Because the Father and the Son, in their love relationship, created in us the necessity for our love relationship.